This is not easy. I remember a few months back watching Aaron walk up here, and I remember me walking up here, and I was thinking, if he's anything like me, he's just nervous as all get out. And I am. I may be educated. It's arguable as to whether I'm intelligent or not, but this is not one of my gifts. If it is, it has not been revealed plainly to me yet. And it certainly has not been refined and honed and practiced. So think of me and pray for me now as I do this. You are very fortunate today because I had a song and I decided against it. Likewise, you're unfortunate because you've got this instead of someone like Rick. I'll do the best that I can. Pray with me now. Lord Jesus, be with me. You know my heart. You know I want to serve you. You know my anxiousness. You know that I feel so inadequate. I have put together what I think is your word. And I believe it's true. Lord, direct me now as I speak. May I say only what is true. And if there's anything that's wayward, give the people here the discernment to know. Because I want them to know only the truth. Oh, I'm on the wrong page here. I was about to really mess this up. So I've got 3 hours. Is that right? That's what you said. It shouldn't be. I have no idea how long it is. I really don't. Each time I've been over it 8 or 10 times this week, and each time I add, I subtract, I change, I move around. I've even added just this morning, so I'll probably really goof that up. But my heart is really that maybe something I say will touch you and will mean something to you. I love my kids. I really do. I have protected them. I have provided for them, giving them what I perceive as anything they ever needed, not necessarily what they wanted. I provided education for them, and in the day-to-day, hopefully have given them tools and abilities to be able to make it successfully in this life. 13 years ago, I learned a very, very painful lesson when Joy and my kids moved 4 hours away. I had money. I had a job. A few friends still stuck with me. It was very difficult. Step by step, somehow or another, I made it through. And I found out that I didn't have to have them. I didn't need them because I could do it all on my own. I found that out, but I wanted them. I looked forward to seeing them every other weekend. And I got them about 15 weeks a year. Way more than the typical divorced father, but way less than I wanted. And I looked so forward to those times. I loved playing with them. I loved laughing with them. I watched them sleep because I really needed that, and I wanted it so badly. And I especially loved seeing little pieces of me in them. And I think about Father's Days and Christmases, and they would give me a gift that was quite often not very useful. And it was small, but I think about what were they going through? What were they thinking when they bought it? And I was seeing a little bit of their heart. And then when I look in their eyes and their face when I'm opening it, and that eager expectation and how much I delighted in seeing them. Likewise, God loves us. He protects us. 1 Chronicles 29 says, David saying, but who am I, or who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from your hand, and we've only given you that which belongs to you. So he's given us everything. And in Deuteronomy 8, it says, remember the Lord your God, for it is he that gives you the ability to create wealth. So he not only gave us stuff, he gave us the ability, the tools. Just like I gave some tools to my kids, he gave us some tools to make it. In 1 Corinthians 8, it says, there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things come and for whom we all live, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things come and through whom we all live. See, and also in John 1, it says, through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. So he does everything. He has everything. He makes everything. He is everything. He doesn't need us. He'll make it just fine without us. Just like I somehow or another made it without my kids. But you know what? I think he wants us. He desires, he yearns for us. He delights in seeing us live, especially when we live according to his plan. I think he loves it when he sees some of himself in us and we give him a little bit of what he's given us. And we think about what is he and what does he want to see in us? And I think it's sort of wrapped up in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave. He loved and he gave. And just the way I loved and delighted in seeing my children love and give, I think he delights in the same thing. So today we're going to look at giving. Yes, we can give our talents. We can give our time. But I'm going to focus a little bit on treasure, even though you really can't separate those. And we're going to look at our owner's manual here, and look at the principles, briefly, the principles of giving as I see them. We're going to look at the who, the what, the when, the how much, and the why. Now, the first one is the who, and that's a pretty quick and easy one. We're not done, though, yet. But anyway, in Exodus 23, we find these words, no one is to appear before me empty-handed. And in Exodus 34, we see, no one is to appear before me empty-handed. And at least three more times in Leviticus and at least three more times in Deuteronomy, we see those same words. So it's pretty evident that we all should give. Are we not all loved? Did he not all die for all of us? Do we not all have? He's not all blessed us. Should we not all give? And I've given eight verses here that says that very same thing. Yes, we should all give. I'm going to do the what and the when together, because all my supporting scriptures were sort of don't separate the two. We begin in Genesis 4. It says, Abel kept the flocks and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruit of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions of the firstborn. Cain gave some nondescript stuff. But Abel gave the best and the first. In those very same chapters, Exodus 23, Exodus 34, three times in Leviticus, three times in Deuteronomy, says, you must bring the best of the first fruits of the soil to the house of your Lord. And other supporting things, we look in Malachi. I got Malachi out here. This is one of the last things I memorized, so I might not get it right. And says, a son honors his father. And a servant honors his master. If I'm a father, where is the honor due me? If I'm a servant, where is the respect due me, says the Lord Almighty. It is you, O priests, who have shown contempt for my name. And they ask, well, how have we shown contempt for your name? You have placed defiled food on my altar. They say, how have we defiled you? When you sacrifice a blind animal, is that not wrong? When you bring crippled and diseased animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? Try offering that to your governor. Will he be pleased with you? Will he welcome you? Says the Lord Almighty. When you bring injured, crippled, and diseased animals for sacrifice, should I accept them from your hand? Cursed be the man. Cursed be the cheat. Who has an acceptable male in his flock, but instead brings a blemished animal. So you're to bring the best, not just some of the fruit of the soul. You bring the first fruits of the firstborn. And also in Haggai 1, it says, you expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, says the Lord? Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. You see, they were spending all their time, their energy, their money, their best, their first on their stuff. And they were leaving God's house and his work for leftovers. So it's the best and the first. Now, the next is the how. And I was going to go into, and I was going to keep you here all day and talk about, you know, the books of Moses and all these, quite frankly, they're sort of boring rules and regulations, you know. What to bring, how to bring it, when to bring it, what time of the year to bring it, the priestly clothes, their ceremonial washing, what to do with fat, what to do with the blood. We don't do those things anymore. But the principles behind them are the same. To honor him, to come and give to him, to do it regularly, to do it reverently, and to do it, what I think, with the right heart. Because that's what it's all about. 1 Chronicles 29, the leaders of the families and of the tribes, the commanders and all officials in charge of the king's work gave willingly. They gave gold, silver, bronze, iron, and precious stones. The people rejoiced at the willing response of the leaders because they gave freely and wholeheartedly to the Lord. It's about the heart. Hosea 6, for I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. Yes, he wants the sacrifices. Yes, he can use the offerings, but he really wants your heart. In Psalm 51, it says, for you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You take no pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O Lord, you will not despise. He does want those. He can use those things, but he really wants the heart. Jesus even spoke about it on the Sermon on the Mount at least three times. In chapter 5, he said, if you're offering your gift at the altar and remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift at the altar. Go and be reconciled with your brother. Then come offer your gift. And in chapter 6, he says, where your treasure is, there your heart is also. And also in chapter 6, it says, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the streets and the synagogues to receive honor from them. I tell you the truth, they have received their full reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand see what your right hand is doing, that your giving may be done in secret. And your Father in heaven, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. See, it's not about you, it's about him. It's not about your pride, but your love for him. Matthew 23, Jesus talks about the Pharisees who so legalistically gave a tenth of everything. 10.0000%. But their hearts were not there. In 2 Corinthians 8, Paul was bragging on the Macedonian churches, or Macedonian, I believe. And he said, though they are poor, they gave abundantly, and they did it with joy. In 2 Corinthians 9, remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each person should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. It's about the heart. Let's go back to Cain and Abel. I've heard some in this church and others talk about the fact that Abel's offering was acceptable because it was a blood sacrifice. And yeah, but I think it was more than that. Because the sacrificial system was centuries in the future. When they found out, they were taught that it was blood for blood and life for life. And many centuries after that, until it came to its fullness, with the ultimate sacrifice. I don't think there's any evidence that I've come across in the Bible that says that it was accepted because it was a blood sacrifice. We know in retrospect that indeed blood is better than the rest. And the blood is better than all other bloods. I think it was because of the heart. Cain, his wife, I could imagine Cain's wife saying, well, how much are we going to give? Well, just give some of that over there. You want this? Or just whatever. But Abel, he loved God. The offering meant something to him, and it was from the heart. Now, how much? We're actually getting close. Okay. It was decades ago, I heard a preacher speaking on stewardship, on giving, on tithing. And he was asking the people, what were they doing with their money? Were they building bigger barns so that they could store their increasing wealth? Or are they using it for God today? And he said that he was not planning on leaving a bunch of money for his children to fight over when he left. He said he was planning on his money and his time running out together. And he said the last time he checked, he was right on schedule. So anyway, in Genesis chapter 14, the cities of the plain, including Sodom, had been overrun. And the people were taken captive, including Lot, Abram's nephew. And Abraham went after them. He defeated those nations, redeemed the cities, brought the people back. And on his way back, he met Melchizedek, who blessed him, gave him wine and bread, and reminded him that it was not you, Abram, not your strength, not your will, not your people, not your cunning that brought this victory, but it was the Lord. And Abram acknowledged that and gave God a tenth. Genesis chapter 28, Jacob was on the run. He had just deceived his brother Esau for the second time, first taking his birthright and now taking his blessing. And he bedded down for the night, and he had that dream and the ladder reaching into heaven and the angels ascending and descending, and God was standing up there, and he said, all nations on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you, and I will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, and I will not leave you until I've done for you all that I have promised. And when Jacob awoke, he blessed the place, put a pillar, and he offered to give God a tenth. And we see the significance of the full tenth in Malachi chapter 3, where he says, return to me and I will return to you. And you ask, how do we return to you? Will a man rob God, yet you rob me? And you ask, how do we rob you? In your tithes and offerings, you're under curse, the whole nation of you, for you're robbing me. Bring the whole tithe to the storehouse and see if I'll not open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing upon you when I have room enough for it. I lived in this very legalistically for a long time. I started tithing when I was a teenager. Never missed a penny. But I also never gave a penny more. 10.000%. It does get better. Along came Joy, my former wife. She taught me and saw to it that 10.000% was not enough. It was just the beginning. And then came Zacchaeus in Luke 19. Zacchaeus was the chief tax collector in Jericho. He was very wealthy. He wanted to see who this Jesus was, but being a short man, he couldn't because of the crowd. So he ran ahead, got in the sycamore tree because Jesus was coming that way. And when Jesus reached that spot, he looked up to him and said, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I'm going to stay at your home today. And Zacchaeus comes down, welcomes him gladly. And all the people were looking, saying, he's going to be a guest of a sinner. But at home, Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I've cheated anyone out of anything, I will give him four times that amount. So we've gone from 10 to 10 plus to 50. And then you look in Mark 12 and Luke 21. Jesus sat opposite the temple treasury and he watched people put in their gifts. Some put in large sums, but a poor widow woman put in two small copper coins. He said, I tell you the truth, she has put in more than all the others. For they gave out of their wealth and excess, but she out of her poverty gave everything, all she had to live on. And you see in Ezra 2, give according to your ability. in Deuteronomy 16 in proportion to how you have been blessed. In 1 Corinthians 16, in keeping with your income. And we see a story of David in 2 Samuel 24 and 1 Chronicles 21. David had sinned yet again. What did he do this time? He's sitting back and say, look at all I've done. Look at all these people I've conquered, all these lands that I have, and all this wealth. Hey, and my army's pretty good too. Joab, go count them for me. They took months to do it. At the end of this time, God spoke through the seer, I presume prophet Gad, who said to him, David, you have sinned and it's time to pay the piper. He said, but I'm going to give you a choice. You can have 3 years of famine, 3 months of fleeing from your enemies, or 3 days of plague. And he picked the plagues. And after 70,000 troops or 70,000 people had been killed, David cried out to God and said, God, I'm the one who have sinned. Punish me, not my people. And he's speaking through Gad again. He says, well, go build an altar on Arunah's, I guess that's how you pronounce it. That's how I'm going to say it. Arunah's threshing floor, and I will relent. And so he's approaching, and he tells Arunah the deal. And Arunah says, hey, my king, it's yours. Take my threshing floor for your altar. Here are oxen to sacrifice, and here are ox yokes and threshing sledges for the wood. And David said to him, no, I insist on paying you full price for it, for I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. So whether it's 10% or 10% plus or 50% or 100% or according to your ability or how you've been blessed or according to your income, it should cost you something. Finally, the why. Why do we give? Well, there are a lot of directions that I could use here, but I think of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, for we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ that each man may receive what is due him for the things done in the body, whether good or evil. So it's really about stewardship. What have you done with your time? How have you used your opportunities, your relationships, and your money? And we give to him because we love him, we want to honor him, we want to give him back a portion of what he's given to us. And I think ultimately it is all for his glory, for his kingdom, to know him and to make him known. And I think you give to support your local church and also give to spread his word throughout the world. And I think about this wonderful list y'all have. So many organizations, so many missionaries that y'all support. And I just think that's just a testament. And I just thank y'all for that. And I just want to honor y'all for that too. Honor him for working through you in that respect. And I think about the Mailbox Club, which is my favorite. And I was, remember recently I was talking with John Mark. And I said, you know, that's an awful lot of lessons. How do you do it? And he told me and how you work through volunteers and other organizations and things. And I said, how much does it cost to give a set of lessons to a person, to a child? He said, less than a dollar. And I'm like, you know, and I said, have you ever done the math for how much it is per salvation? He said, about a dollar and a half. And I was just amazed at how a little can make such a difference. How what seems to be a small amount can be eternity for a person, for a child. And I think about the movie Schindler's List. Schindler's List is about a man named Oskar Schindler, but we'll call him Oscar. And he was a Czechoslovakian. He was living in Nazi-occupied territories during World War II. He was a businessman, a manufacturer, making munitions, among other things, for the German regime. And being in cahoots with them, he necessarily had, I don't know if cahoots per se, but doing business with them, he necessarily had to be a member of the Nazi party. And he used the local Jews for slave labor. And early on, it was all about making money. But as he saw how the Jews were being treated, and he started hearing about the concentration camps, his goal turned not from making money, but to saving as many Jews as possible. And he used his influence and he used his money, his fortune, to bribe SS, Nazi, and military officials so that he can hire, even overhire, Jews to save them from this Holocaust. And the last scene in the movie. It's after Germany had surrendered. And you see Oskar Schindler and a rabbi and his chief foreman standing there surrounded by over 1,100 Jews that he had saved. And they gave him two gifts. One was a letter and one was a ring. And the rabbi says, Schindler was a tall man, so he's looking up to him. He says, we've written a letter trying to explain things in case you're captured. And all the workers have signed it. Thank you. And then he offered him the ring. He said, it's in Hebrew from the Talmud. Whoever saves one life saves the world. And he takes that. And as he grabs his hand, he says, I could have gotten more out. I could have gotten more if I just, Oscar, there are 1,100 people who are alive because of you. Look at them. He said, if I just made more money, I wasted so much money. He said, you generations are here because of you. And he says, I didn't do enough. Look at this car. Why did I keep this car? Gert would have bought this car. That's 10 people. He would have given me 10 people. 10 people. This pen, it's gold. 2 people. He would have given me just at least one. And he grabbed me and says, I could have gotten one more person, and I didn't. And so I'm sitting there looking, thinking about all that I had spent on the unnecessary and the unimportant. And I look at my large white chocolate mocha, and I'm thinking, that's 5 people, 5 children, 5 eternities. And then my bagel and cream cheese, 2, at least one. 1 child, 1 eternity. And I'm saying, God, I could have gotten one more person, and I didn't. So, everyone should give. We should give our first and our best. We do it for our heart. It should hurt at least some. And I think it's pretty clear why we should give. So, thankfully, I'm not singing. Whenever I'm telling that story, I'm actually thinking about how it's going, and I cry every time. I cry every time. And maybe we should all cry a little bit more. And I know I should try more.